Now let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. I wanted to finish up the little series that I had going on Jesus speaking of judgment in Matthew 21 through 25, but I know I did not do a good job finishing up on that last message, and you probably don't even remember it, but sometimes they're worse to me than at other times, and I knew that was not done very well. So I want to come back and I want to make another effort. That's one good thing about having a congregation, being a pastor, is you generally let me have a second chance. So I'm going to have a second opportunity here to try to talk with you about this. And I want to try to do it by looking at two parables. So we're going to look at the first two parables that are in Matthew 25. We're eventually going to come to study the parables as a group, but these two have to do with this particular passage, so we'll look at these two. Any passage of Scripture, let me start, you can just look at me here and before you read, but to study any passage of Scripture, you need to ask yourself five questions, and these questions will vary just a little bit according to the passage, and these questions are designed for this particular passage. First of all, when was it spoken? So when? And this was spoken on Tuesday of Passover week. So this is the longest time that we have of Jesus speaking to others is on this Tuesday. And it does go from Matthew 21 early in that chapter through chapter 25. And then you would ask yourself, who is the audience? And what you discover in reading this is, first of all, it is the Jews. And those Jews make themselves the audience by trying to trick our Lord, trying to deceive him. But then in verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus leaves the temple and he goes out. And so he begins to talk to the disciples. So it's first of all the Jews, and then the disciples. So you have to take that into account as to whom he is speaking to. And then, of course, the speaker who is doing the talking or the writing if it's a letter. And, of course, that is our Lord himself. And he, in this passage, is two things. He is a prophet to the Jews, and he is a teacher to his disciples. And you want to keep that in mind. He is a prophet to this wicked generation of Jews, and he is a teacher to his people. And then you ask yourself, what is the purpose? And the ultimate purpose in our passage here in chapter 25 is to encourage the disciples. And then you ask yourself, this is the final question, this is always a big question, what is the context? So in any particular passage, sometimes it's harder to discover that. For example, the writings of the wisdom literature like Psalms or like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, hard to discover a particular context. But in this particular one, the context here is that he is telling of the setting aside of national Israel, of judgment upon Israel. They confront him, and he is right back at them, and he's telling them that your days are numbered. And so when you read particularly chapter 23, it's very clear that he's telling them your days are numbered. Also in chapter 24, that's what that is about. It's not really about the return of Christ. Part of it is, but not till the end of the chapter. Most of it has to do with the setting aside of national Israel. But in turn, this becomes an exhortation to the disciples. And you may wonder, well, why, David, are you spending time talking about this? Well, the reason is because it helps you understand, and it's this passage that is a confusion to many, because this passage is taken only as a passage that has to do with the second coming of Christ. And that just isn't so. That isn't what this concerns. It concerns judgment upon national Israel. So today we're going to study two parables. And these two parables reinforce our Lord's judgment pronouncements that have been made in previous hours upon this generation. Just look with me, please, in chapter 24. You're right there. And he tells them in verse 34, he's been talking about all these terrible things that are going to come, a calamitous time that is coming. And he said in verse 34, "Truly or verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." That verse, along with some others, clearly tells us that what he's talking about is judgment upon national Israel. So that becomes the subject. So in this first hour, in chapter 25, we're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins. I could spend a lot more time talking about it, but I have only about 20 minutes maybe to talk about this parable. And so let's get started and let's take a look at it, okay? The parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus prophesied and warned from a very, very lovely scene. And that very lovely scene was common among the Jews. It concerns a wedding. It was a well-planned and well-prepared wedding. A mother and a father on two families had planned that our son and your daughter will be married, and it was agreed upon at a certain and a particular time. And so at that particular time, the way it would be done is that the groom would come from one side of the town to the other. He would have a host of people with him, other men who would be with him, and they would come to the bride's house, and they would have torches that would be lit. It would be early in the afternoon, and in that afternoon, she would come out, and she would greet him. And then they would walk through the streets, through the village or the town. They would go back to the house that he had prepared for them to live in. They would be married, and then there would be great rejoicing that would go on all of that evening. And then for 7 days, or if they had plenty of money, it would go on even longer than that 7 days. But there would be music and laughter and much enjoyment. And we see one of those occasions, if you remember, when Jesus performs his first recorded miracle at the wedding of Cana in John the 2nd chapter. So that is the occasion that we're talking about. So with that in mind, look with me please in verse number 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." First of all, when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about our Lord's dominion in every age. It's his dominion upon the earth. That's the subject that is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. It is like unto, it's a parable, it's like unto 10 virgins. The number 10 is a highly significant number for the Jews. It was a number that represented completeness. They looked and they saw they had 5 toes on one foot, 5 toes on the other, made 10. That's complete. 5 fingers and 5 fingers made 10. It's a number for completeness. It was in their heritage that 10 persons had to perform a congregation. So if they were off in a different place, let's say that they were in Ephesus, and there were 10 Jews that were there, it was required of them, this is a complete number, you must establish a tabernacle. So if they weren't very large, we're not very large, and they would have a congregation. They would have just 10. It was required of them to do that. You might remember back that when Boaz took Ruth to be his wife, that there were 10 elders who were there and who watched and consented unto that. And so 10 is a very significant number. What is meant by virgins? Well, in our day it has a little different idea than what it meant at that particular time, but it's talking about those girls, those ladies that would be attendants along with the bride. And here virgins represents or is symbolic of religion. And we don't see it at this point, but what we will learn is that some of them were followers of our Lord, and some of them were not, but they represent religion. And then you'll notice that these 10, so this complete number of religion, this completeness of religion, took their lamps. Well, what do you suppose the lamps represent? Well, that would be their profession. That would be what they confess. That would be what they say they believe, symbolic of their professions, their testimony. And then we're introduced in this verse to the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, of course, is symbolic of our Lord, that is Christ himself. And they went forth to meet the bridegroom. As the wedding party considered itself ready, so Israel thought herself ready to receive the long prophesied Messiah, going all the way back to the garden where God had said that the seed of the woman would come. So they had been preparing and they considered themselves ready. So here we are, we see this. So far, they think they are ready, but the truth is, you and I know that they're so far off that they won't even recognize who he is. And they end up crucifying, so they do not know who he is. All right, verse 2, there are 5 that were wise and 5 that were foolish. So the number 5 is not to indicate to us that half of Israel was ready and a half was not, but it means a portion was and a portion was not. Wise and foolish. Now what he's talking about here is those who are ready for him to come and those who were not ready for him to come. There were a few who were ready for him to come, and that's what he's talking about back in this chapter. He's talking about this being ready. If you'll look back to verse 42, for example, he uses the word watch. He says, watch therefore. And so he tells them to be ready for him to come. So he's talking about those who were ready and those who were not. He describes this readiness in terms of wisdom. Every man has a wisdom. You can take the dullest of people, but they have a wisdom that they live by. You can take the most educated of people, and they have a wisdom that they live by. But what we know as believers is that our wisdom is Christ. The wisdom spoken of in Proverbs is telling us about our Lord Jesus. We read a passage this morning in 1 Corinthians where he talks about the wisdom of the Gentiles. But he ends that up saying that God has made Christ to be unto us wisdom. He is our wisdom. So wisdom in the heart is a biblical, a true and proper biblical knowledge of Christ. Verse number 3, we're introduced then to something else. They have their lamps. You'll notice in verse 3, we're introduced to oil. And oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Many places in the Scriptures, oil is the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit primarily is to enlighten those whom God chose and those for whom Christ died, to enlighten and awaken them by sovereign spiritual awakening or regeneration. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 10, 12, and following, it says that God hath revealed them. What he means by them is truths that concern Christ's death. You went back and read earlier in that chapter. He's revealed them, these truths, unto us by his Spirit. So as much as you can study, you can't figure it out. It must be revealed to the heart. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that you may know, this is very important, that you may know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's the purpose of spiritual regeneration, that we may know the things freely given to us of God. What is that? Well, there's a free election before the foundation of the world. You had nothing to do with it. And there is the free redemption and justification at the cross, and you had nothing to do with it. It's altogether outside of you, but the Spirit of God makes that known to us. By this enlightenment, we come to faith and we come to rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing at the cross when and where God forgave and God redeemed and God reconciled and God justified His people. Five, foolish. Part of them were foolish. The word foolish is the word morose. What word do you think we would get from that word, morose? What about the word moron? The word moron comes from that word. And the word moron, the word morose, means stupid, mentally dull. And it means they were mentally dull because they were spiritually dead. They didn't have oil. So we see empty Judaism, first of all, and we see conditional-based Christendom facing the end and not awakened by the Spirit of God. Religious, but not enlightened concerning the gospel of truth. Their testimony is empty. They have no spirit. Their profession is most sincere, but not fueled by the oil of God's grace. In verse 4, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They were awakened, these wise ones, and they were enlightened by the Spirit of God and the true wisdom of Christ. Paul said something like that in Ephesians 1 and 17, praying for them that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, meaning in full measure, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation by the knowledge of Him. By taking their oil with them, it meant that they never permitted their religion to become ritual or formal or legal as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but rather that what they believed went with them. It was a part of their life. It was in the fabric of everything they did. They didn't divorce themselves from true doctrine. They didn't fall into subjectivism and entertainment like our generation. In verse number 5, time passes while the bridegroom tarried. So there was agreement between the two parties of the marriage, but the bridegroom tarried. And so while he tarried, they slept and they went through life. They slumbered and they slept and they went through life. So it is with from the sacrifice that was in the first in the Garden of Eden, the giving of the law and the sending of the prophets and the recording of the revelation. And then from that time, 40 years would pass until Jerusalem's destruction, and now 2,000+ years waiting for the return of Christ. But it tells us in verse 6 that He came at midnight. Now that's a very unusual time to come at midnight. It's a time unexpected because the wedding party would normally have begun to take place somewhere about noon or a little bit after noon, and then it would last all the way through the evening. And so the bride has no expectation that her groom is coming. She is totally unaware of him coming at that time. Now those who are dispensationalists believe that this is the rapture of the church, as they call it. But notice what it says. They all slumbered and they all slept. And at midnight there was a cry that was made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then in verse 7, all of those virgins arose and trimmed their light, their lamps. However, five of these had no oil in their lamps. Five of these were not believers. But when our Lord comes back, it will only be the church that will meet him. This has nothing to do with that particular period of time, because in verse 7, all, this is the wise and the unwise, this is the ready and those who are not ready. This remains symbolic and parabolic language that he's talking about. And the foolish prove two things about themselves, if you'll look in verse 8. The foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. First of all, they're ignorant of God. It's the first thing about them. They're ignorant of God, and they're ignorant of His salvation. Because salvation cannot be obtained like bread and water with money. And it cannot be gained from a fellow sinner. In other words, one virgin asking for oil from another. They're ignorant of God and His salvation because God is the only source of salvation. Second of all, not only are they ignorant, but they're also liars because they said unto Him that our lamps are gone out. Literally, it reads, our lamps are going out. This implied that they had oil, but they had used it up. But they never had any oil. They were not awakened at all. So they are lying about themselves. You see, reprobates are not awakened by the Spirit of God at all. In verse 9 and 10, let me read those two verses. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you and buy to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. This doesn't imply a lack of compassion on the part of the wise virgins, but it does tell us that they're knowledgeable about their limitations. They knew they had no oil to give. You cannot give salvation from one sinner to the next. Something is bad wrong in this because man cannot buy salvation. But this is the only language that natural man understands. So the bridegroom comes at a time unexpected. The wise entered into the marriage. And then what a strong thing that is said here at the end of verse 10, the door is shut. When it says the door is shut, it is a point action verb, which means that the door is shut, never to be opened again. It is shut once for all. It's a passive verb, which means that God is the one who shut the door. The bridegroom came, and the one in authority, this would be our Lord, He shut the door. Then in verse 11 and 12, afterward came also the other virgins. Notice here, they're just called other virgins, the nameless virgins, not the wise ones, but just the other virgins. And they said, Lord, open unto us. Now, what you would think about this when they say, the Lord, open unto us, if grace were unlimited, if grace were universal, if grace were general, would the Lord have not been actually by His own word obligated to open the door and let them in? If salvation were by man's will, would He not have been obligated to open the door and let them in? The modern Jesus would have been pleading to the very last second, I'll open the door if you'll just come in. Won't you please come in? I'll let you in. I'll open the door if you'll just come in. That would be the modern day Jesus. Well, what does our Lord say unto them in verse 12? I know you not. Actually, the word that is here is not the word know, which is oidai, but it's eido, a little different word. And it's actually the word for see. But it is to know by seeing. And He uses a perfect tense verb, even stronger than the point action verb that I referred to a moment ago. It is a perfect tense, which means I never saw you to know you. And it's active, which means He's the one who is doing the action. It's a reality verb. It means that I have never seen you to know you in a saving way. I didn't know you in time or eternity. I didn't see and know you in a redemptive way at the cross. So therefore, He never viewed and never loved them as His bride. Now, that's the only conclusion you can come to. They're asking this question. They're making this plea. And His response is, I never saw you to know you in a saving way as my bride. And so some would say, well, that means He loves them, but He loves them less. Well, I don't know how you can get that from this. It's just simply that the door is shut. That's all. It's shut. And then they cried out unto Him, Lord, open unto us. But no, the door is not open. Well, then he summarized, so I get to my last verse, I'm about to make it. And he said to them in verse 13, he said, watch. So to watch is to be ready. Same thing as he said in verse 10 by the word ready. So to watch is to be ready. And that is for us to be ready and make sure that our doctrine is consistent with the gospel. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and 28, talking about the body and the blood of our Lord, let a man examine himself. I cannot examine you for you. You cannot examine me for me. We all must look in ourselves. And that's what he is telling them, is to make sure you are ready. The wise and the foolish virgins, therefore, represent two groups of people. It's like what he said back in verse 14 of chapter 22 when he talked about the generally called and the few that were definitely chosen. The definitely chosen are these wise virgins. They are the elect who are spiritually awakened by the Spirit of God. They have the oil in them. And then you have the rest. They are generally called, but they turn away and they remain in darkness. So you ask the question, is regeneration by God's will, or is it by man's will, or is it by both? Men love compromises, and so our world of religion says it's by both. But I say to you that Pastor James despised that viewpoint. And so he answered that in James, the first chapter in verse 18, where he said, of his, that is God's, of God's own will begot he us with the word of truth. That is in connection with the word of truth. Regeneration is never in connection with lying religion. It just isn't. And that's what James is saying to them. So my brothers and my sisters, we take our rest in the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Christ's blood and His righteousness is our only, but it is our full hope.